Open your Bibles to Hebrews, chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for which for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born, even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect.
Well, thank you very much for the welcome. Good to be with you. We've been looking forward to coming. We've known Anthony and Hannah for a while since our visits to Mississippi, and it was just a great thrill for us to know that they had met up with Bob and Kim Davis over in Draper's Valley, and the two congregations were beginning to get to know each other with a vision for this whole area. So it's a very great joy for Pam and me to be here. Thank you for your welcome and for inviting us. And I hope you don't get too many difficulties with my Welsh accent. Well, now we were looking at Hebrews 11, and I wanted us to think now about the first few verses of Hebrews 12. So let's just read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 12, which follows on, obviously, from what chapter 11 has said. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Those of you who may have been present last Sunday evening will remember that we looked at the closing verses of chapter 2, which we reminded of just now, in which we are told about the Lord's high priestly work as our great sacrifice and as our great high priest, the one who sympathizes for us. And that verse, as many others throughout the letter, are an encouragement to believers to persevere, to go on. The theme of the letter is perseverance. There are various hindrances in the way of progress in the Christian life, and the writer picks them up one by one and deals with them. The one that we looked at last Sunday evening was living in a fallen world with the frustration that remains in doing that, even though we may be Christians. But there are others. In chapter 3, and for he speaks about unbelief, which prevents us from entering into the fullness of God's rest. In chapter 5, he talks about immaturity, a reluctance to grow up, to progress from milk to meat. And then in the main body of the letter, he speaks about a desire among these Hebrew Christians to go back to what was temporary and typical in Old Testament times. Instead of rejoicing in the finality of our Lord's redemptive sacrifice and the glory of his high priestly work. And then in this chapter, having reminded them of previous people who had lived by faith, he draws the threads together in the form of this great picture of running a race, a marathon. And it's a very familiar one. The Apostle Paul uses it, as you know, in Philippians chapter 3. It's a very vivid and helpful illustration of the Christian life. We are to persevere in running. Some of you may be runners. At one time, I used to run until my knees complained and said no more. And you will know that if you're running a marathon, 26 miles, there will come a point during the running of that race where you will feel like giving up. You have to wait, as we say, for second wind, for new energy. And once you receive that, you carry on to the end. It's a very helpful picture. We have to persevere. It's no good just beginning well. We have to go on well. That word endurance or perseverance is a familiar one in the New Testament. It's the Greek word hupomone. Sometimes it's translated steadfastness. Here, perseverance. Sometimes it's about just going on. Our Lord spoke about enduring to the end. So we are to go on in running the Christian race and living the Christian life. And we do need this exhortation, don't we? We need it as churches, because churches can begin very well. They can be full of vision and energy and sense of direction, full of a sense of wanting to glorify God and praise Christ and live for his glory and reach out into a community around. But then a church can become stale and lose its way and flag. It happened in the New Testament, so that in the book of the Revelation, our Lord has to address a number of churches about the fact that they were not what they should have been. One of them, he says, had left its first love, left it. And about one of them, he said, I'm at the door knocking, and I'm looking for somebody in the church to open the door and let me in. An astonishing thing to say to a church, but you can see what had happened. And it happens as well to individual Christians, doesn't it? Sometimes we just find it hard to keep going. Our convictions begin to diminish, our commitment begins to waver. As time passes, we get knocked about by life's outrageous fortunes, and the cares of this life press in upon us, and we begin to feel sluggish and heavy and discouraged and demoralized. So we need help. And here's this wonderful picture. Actually, what he's saying here is that there are hindrances that we need to get rid of in order to run the race. We've recently had the Olympic Games, haven't we? And now that we are in a new technological age, the athletes have special suits that they wear in order to run, to cut out the wind factor and hopefully give them another 1/100 of a second. So you don't run an Olympic marathon race with a backpack. You have to get rid of all hindrances in order to run. And here he is saying, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets you, and run with perseverance the race that is set before you. Get rid of the hindrances. Nothing must be allowed to hinder us from pursuing the goal, continuing to love God and serve Christ. And there are three things in particular he picks up here for special mention as hindrances. The first, of course, is sin. Sometimes in the old version, this was translated the sin that so easily besets you, and from that we get the expression, my besetting sin. But he's not talking about a particular sin, though there may be such a thing. He's talking about sin. And he's saying that it can be a real hindrance. It will hold us back. It will prevent us from progressing. Though we know we've been forgiven, we may dabble with it, play with it, indulge it. I suppose there are two ways of dealing with sin or thinking about it. One is to deal with it casually, as if it's of no consequence. That may be true of somebody who has a wrong understanding of justification by faith, as though somehow or another Romans 5 was not followed by Romans 6. So sin is played down, and we become complacent. Or we might succumb to it, give in to it, instead of fighting it, instead of crucifying it, instead of dealing with it drastically. Sometimes we say, well, I can't help it. That's the way I am, you know. I was made like that. It's all to do with the way I was brought up, and my behavior patterns have all been formed for me by my genetic code and by my upbringing. So I can't help it. Yes, we can help it. So we have to deal with sin. It's a serious matter. It's an enemy. Romans 6 tells us, doesn't it, that we are new men. Certainly a new person in Christ, gloriously. But we carry about this body with eyes and ears and hands and feet and an imagination and a mind and a brain, and this body of ours we can give it to sin. We ourselves are now new people in Christ, but we carry the body about with us, and we may yield up our instruments, that is to say the various parts of the body, to sin. We are not to do that. We are to kill the old nature as new men and women in Christ. That's one hindrance. The second one that he mentions is weariness and discouragement. He speaks about that here very helpfully. And it can be a problem, can't it? Consider him, he says in verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Do you ever feel like that? Weary, discouraged? An athlete will feel it. There may be very good reasons for feeling like that. Anthony read from chapter 11, and you think of all the hardships and privations that are mentioned at the end of that great chapter. How easy it would have been for those folk to become weary and discouraged. If you go back to chapter 10, the writer actually tells us, doesn't he, that they are to recall the former days in which, after being illuminated, they endured a great struggle with sufferings. They were reproached. They went through tribulations. They had a hard time of it. So it was difficult for them, and they became weary and discouraged. Actually, in James chapter 5 and verse 15, the weariness that is referred to here in Hebrews is linked to sickness. And sometimes sickness, the sheer pressure of being unwell, may be a hindrance to continuing. The trouble seems to go on and on. And people, events, circumstances, criticisms, perhaps little success in the work of the kingdom or in work, personal inadequacy, maybe a sense of failed expectations. All of this makes us weary and discouraged. I think of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember when our Lord drew alongside them and asked them what was the matter, and they began to explain to him what was wrong. They said, "We had hoped." How many Christians have said that? We had hoped. I'd hoped to get a job. I'd hoped to find a wife, a husband. I'd hoped my children would all turn out to be Christians. We had hoped, but expectations have failed. Well, we are not to give up. We are to go on. We are to gain second wind and continue to run the race. And then he mentions here a third reason and a third hindrance. He speaks about God's discipline, God's chastisement of us. Sometimes, haven't you found God seems to handle you roughly? Of course, God's love is tough love. We appreciate that. But have you felt sometimes as though you're being disciplined, chastened, rebuked by your Heavenly Father? I think we all feel like that, if we're honest, if we're truly Christians. The book of Job is a wonderful illustration of this, where a man goes through situations in life that were almost overwhelming in their difficulty for him. You think of all the things that happened to him. And he had to discover something new about God and about the greatness of God, the glory of God, and the fact that God sometimes does handle us in ways that we don't understand. Here we are told not to despise God's chastening on the one hand, and not to be discouraged by it on the other. And those two things, despising it on the one hand, discouraged by it on the other, are part and parcel of what we have to face. There are many today, I think, who despise chastisement. They despise the whole idea of divine chastisement and discipline. They say, well, we want an easy life of it. We come to Christ in order to have a happy time. We come for health and wealth and prosperity. We don't expect to be chastened. We don't expect to be disciplined. They despise chastening. So if it occurs, then they really are thrown backwards and don't know what to do. But on the other hand, we may be discouraged by it. We lose heart. We find our way forward very difficult to trace. And the trouble is that whether the one or the other, we forget God's loving discipline of his children. It's a wonderful thing that God should deal with us as he does, that he should discipline us and chasten us, because if you're anything like me, you need it. But we forget, don't we, that he is our Father, that he loves us, that when he disciplines us, it's not like the discipline of an earthly father sometimes. Sometimes we've disciplined our children, let's be honest, I speak candidly myself, in a way that has been less than helpful. Sometimes merely for my own pique and annoyance with them, not for their good. But it's not like that with God. God always disciplines his children for their good, because he loves us, because his love is perfect and true and holy and tough and strong. But we can forget that. So here are three reasons why sometimes the running of the race, the continuing to persevere, is a problem to us. There's sin, there's weariness and discouragement, and there's God's loving discipline. In order to deal with the whole situation, we have to identify the problem. So that's what the writer here first does. And then he gives us these wonderful encouragements, these three great encouragements to persevere. The whole letter is full of them. The first is that the race has been marked out for us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's like that in a marathon, isn't it? Some years back, we were in Auckland, New Zealand, where my brother lived, and there was a marathon there during the Commonwealth Games, that's the British Commonwealth. And we saw it, we were there, and we noticed that there were people at the end of streets preventing the runners from going the wrong way. There were markers, there were ribbons, they were given clear guidance as to where to run. And God has given us clear guidance as to where to go and how to live as Christians. There are good works that he's prepared for us to walk in. This is a wonderful encouragement. If you want to read a letter full of common biblical sense, read the letter that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote to his daughter Elizabeth when Elizabeth was thinking about missionary work. Elizabeth Catherwood, she became eventually, but at the time she was wanting to become a missionary. You find it in the second volume of Ian Murray's biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, around about page 173, I think it is. I remember that because it's something that's helped me. What should she do? She wrote to him. He was in South Africa. He wrote back. And one of the things he said to her was, don't weigh up all the pros and cons. Don't ask everybody for advice because our capacity for auto-suggestion is almost limitless. Your Heavenly Father has planned your future for you. He knows what He has in mind for you. Trust Him. He will do things. He will make it plain to you. He will open up the way. Trust Him. It's a most helpful letter. We do worry about the future. What should we do? What should we not do? What's going to happen to me? But God knows. He cares. He loves. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's your Father. He knows. Trust Him. He gives more grace. The manifold grace of God, the kaleidoscopic grace of God. To live, to die. Don't worry about dying grace. He'll give it to you when the time comes. We had a dear lady in one of our congregations in London by the name of Hilda Bailey. She and her husband, who had died, we never met him, but they used to attend together Westminster Chapel when Martin Lloyd-Jones was the minister there. They came from an exclusive brethren background. Mr. Bailey was schizophrenic. He had a paranoid fear of death. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying once to us as a group of ministers about this man in Westminster Chapel who had a paranoid fear of death. It was Mr. Bailey. And on a Friday night after the Friday night Bible study, Mr. Bailey would come forward to see Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and every Friday night he would put his hand on his shoulder and say, it's all right, Mr. Bailey, it's all right, you're in Christ. And he'd pour out his anxiety about death and dying. And one time that happened, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to him, I remember him putting it like this, I felt constrained to say to him, Mr. Bailey, you will not see death. Well, Mrs. Bailey told us the story of what happened to him. He collapsed in the front of their home, in the vestibule or the hallway. He was clearly dying. Blood flowing from his mouth. Throughout their marriage, he had never once said thank you to her for her care. He had never told her throughout their marriage that he loved her. Such was the nature of his illness. He would hide away in a shed at the bottom of the garden, away from people because he thought people were looking at him. He had this terrible fear of death. And there, on the floor, in the hallway, she had his head on her lap, and she heard him say things she had never heard him say in his life. Hilda, I love you. Hilda, thank you for caring for me. Hilda, now the moment has come for me to die. I'm going home to glory. All my fear has gone. She had the joy of seeing him becoming normal before entering into the glory. Don't worry about the future. Cast all your anxieties on the Lord. He cares for you. The race is set before us. It's marked out. Our lives are in God's hands. And we can trust him. What if tomorrow's cares were here, says a hymn writer? What if tomorrow's cares were here without its rest? I'd rather he unlocks the door and leads me forth. So that's a great encouragement, isn't it? The race is marked out for us. Our lives are in our Father's hands. And then there's a second encouragement here. That is that there are other people who have run the race before us. We have this great list of them in chapter 11. They ran well. They lived with the promises. They never saw Christ as we know him and as the New Testament believers knew him. But they believed. We are told about many of them. They died in faith, not having received the promises. Even those who entered the promised land, they realized that the promised land was not their ultimate rest, because they were looking for a better city, a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These Old Testament believers ran well, many of them. Think of Job. We're confronted with a man agonizing with the pain of suffering and the torment of it. And yet when we come to read about him in the New Testament, he's commended to us. In the letter to James, we're told to remember the perseverance of Job. There have been so many people in the history of the church who have run the race so well. Think of Polycarp, that bishop of Smyrna in the early church, 86 years of age, brought into the arena, told that he must recant of his Christian convictions or die. 86 years have I served him. How can I deny my Lord who saved me? Think of Latimer and Ridley. If you've ever been to Oxford in England, go and see the Martyrs' Memorial there, right in the center of Oxford. There they are, the two men, burning to death at the stake. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Today we will light such a candle in England as by the grace of God will never be put out. Think of William Tyndale, imprisoned in Vilvoorde, a castle in Belgium, asking for, like Paul in prison, a warm coat, his Hebrew Bible, so that he could continue the work of translating the Bible into the English language, and then being led out, strangled with a rope and burnt to death. Oh, thank God for the example of people like that. Thank God for the example of martyrs today who go through hardships we have nothing, no way of imagining. They ran well. That's a great encouragement. It really is. And you will know, and I will have known people who ran well and have been an inspiration to us in the running of the Christian race. But of course, the third great reason for encouragement is that our Lord Jesus has been before us. And whilst we thank God for the example of others, we don't look to them. We look to Jesus, says the writer, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus, you see, ran the race himself, didn't he, so to speak? He's our great example. Think of the way he endured, as the writer says here, the contradiction of sinners, the hatred of sinners, the hostility of sinners against himself. In Isaiah 50, we are told that he set his face like a flint. And in the New Testament, we are told it was like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's our pattern. He endured the cross, we read. He despised the shame. What encouraged him? The joy that was set before him. So he kept his eye on the joy that was set before him. The joy of being lifted in resurrection glory and ascended power into the presence of his heavenly Father. The joy of bringing many children with him to glory. The joy of a reward being given to him for his sufferings. He's our pattern. But not only is he our pattern, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. So we look to him. Looking unto Jesus, says the writer. Consider Jesus. Those two things, looking, considering, they sum it up, don't they? That's faith. Faith is receiving the truth concerning Jesus Christ as it is revealed for us in the scriptures. It's receiving it into our minds. Then faith is embracing it with our hearts. It's responding to it. And then faith is resting in Jesus Christ. Resting in the truth concerning him. Resting in him as our Savior and Lord. If you like, put it another way. Faith is coming out of yourself into Christ. Because we're all naturally introspective and introverted. Faith curves you in on yourself. So you keep on looking in the mirror. Well, we do need to do that. But if we constantly look into the mirror, we've forgotten to look out of the window. Faith means coming out of ourselves into Christ, into his richness, into his fullness, out of my guilt into his righteousness, out of my death into his life, out of my condemnation into his acceptance. Faith is looking out and up to Christ who made an end of all our sin. And we have to do that constantly. Or put it in another way. Faith is when you stop talking about yourself and you begin to talk about him. It shuts your mouth and it opens it. It shuts your mouth about yourself and opens it in praise of your great Redeemer. Now our Lord Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one, as you know, so wonderfully described here in this letter, who is the apostle of our high calling, who is our great high priest, who is Jesus, the Son of God, the architect of the universe. He is God made man. And he has taken his humanity with him to glory. He is the glorious Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My righteousness, my holiness, my redemption. The writer is full of Christ. So keep your eye on him. Look to him. Calculate everything in relationship to him. He's also the sacrifice for your sins. He's the one who's actually come into the world to fulfill all those Old Testament sacrifices. And by one offering, he has sanctified forever those who are his. So we don't need another priest to offer up another sacrifice. We don't need another altar. We don't need the Mass. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died once and for all, and it is finished. Sin dealt with, righteousness included and imparted in his gift to us, and the hope of heaven. He is our great sacrifice. We rest upon his finished work. We trust in his precious blood, the one who has averted, taken away, and borne upon his own shoulders our sin and God's wrath against it. And now he is our high priest. He's there in heaven, living, active. He's there bearing the marks of his passion. His presence is enough. His presence there in heaven is enough of an intercession for us. So we look to him, we trust in him, he sympathizes with us. He's with us, he's with you day by day. And he's our forerunner. He's run on ahead of us. We are linked to him. We have an anchor within the veil. Jesus is there. We are going to be with him. He's not gone to heaven to leave us behind. He's going to bring us with him in bringing many sons to glory. God made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And this is the one who also works within us, who writes his law upon our hearts and upon our minds, so that the work of the cross, the work of atonement, the work of reconciliation now becomes mine as the Holy Spirit, given by the Lord Jesus, writes it on my heart, and I receive new life. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And faith, you see, is not in faith. Faith is in Christ. We don't come, if I may put it like this without being misunderstood, we don't come so much to faith in Christ. We come to Christ in faith. He's the one we believe in. Faith is the hand by which we receive the grace of God. So look to him. He's now glorified. He's above and beyond and with us and is our great and eternal intercessor. Consider him. Think about him. Ponder him. Live for him. Make all your calculations and judgments according to his will and his revelation. And particularly, of course, consider everything in the light of his cross, because that really is what the writer is saying here. Everything revolves around the cross, around the death of Jesus. He endured the cross. He bore the hostility of sinners. He bore the wrath of God. He bore our sins. Everything revolves around the cross. That's the central fulcrum of the Christian gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you see, think about these three obstacles or hindrances that we looked at the beginning. We are to think of sin in the light of the cross. How can I, if I am a Christian, continue to play about with sin if my Savior died because of it? How can I possibly do that? How can I treat it lightly? How can I give in to it? He died to deal with it, to forgive me for it, to cleanse me from it, to remove it from me. Well, why am I messing about with it? He shed his blood for it, that it might be removed and taken away forever. Well then, think of sin in the light of the cross and let it not hinder you. Think of weariness and discouragement, the second hindrance, in the light of the cross. Was our Lord discouraged? Did he give up? Well, he went right the way through to the very bitter end. And therefore, we must not be discouraged and weary in our minds ourselves. I'm thinking of that wonderful example of Zinzendorf, the Moravian, who, when he was 22 years of age, went on a European study tour. And he came to a church in Dusseldorf. And he saw a portrait of Christ displaying his wounds. And underneath the words were written, "All this I did for you. What are you doing for me?" So he resolved that he would give his life to Christ. And of course, he and others came across here to America and formed the Moravian Church here and were greatly used by God in many other ways. So we go on. We have a Savior who died for us and who went all the way to the cross so that we shouldn't be weary and discouraged ourselves. He'll help us through. And then the third hindrance, we mentioned God's loving discipline, God's chastisement. Think of it in the light of the cross. The cross was wonderfully productive, wasn't it? This one person dying on a Roman gibbet, the Son of God, the Son of Man, this one event, it means the salvation of all God's people. It means the restoration of the universe. It means the new heavens and the new earth. It's the cosmic cross. It's the cosmic Christ. So think of all the fruits that have benefited you and me and will do for all eternity and the whole of God's church through the cross of Christ. That's why Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything else except the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. So the joy of pleasing the Father, the joy of bringing his people home, the joy of a glorious progeny of believers, many of us here this morning included. Jesus Christ went all the way to Calvary for us. So it's productive. And therefore, our chastisement by our Heavenly Father will be productive. It will produce things in our lives that could not be produced any other way. We saw this in our father, my father. He was a vigorous evangelist, loved to preach. God used him greatly in Wales for the conversion of many, many people. Then one day he had a stroke and couldn't speak or move, and lived for 6 years like that. But we saw something beautiful in his life during that 6 years, a resignation, an acceptance of God's will, a rest, a peace, in all the frustration of the illness, which we hadn't seen before. God is preparing us for glory. So let's continue to run with perseverance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. Whenever I think of these words, I think of being present myself at a church in Southport, near Liverpool in Wales, in England, just north of Wales, when a dear friend of ours, an old college friend of ours, was in the evening congregation with his children, and his wife had died that very day at lunchtime. His name is Paul Helm, Professor Paul Helm, written many helpful books. Judith was ill for 6 weeks. She knew she was going to die because she was told that it was a terminal condition and a rapid one. And she said to Paul at the beginning of her final 6 weeks on earth, Paul, I know what's going to happen to me. It will be difficult at the end. I will probably not know where I am. The medication may make me very dopey, and I will not be able to take readings from the scripture and prayers that are lengthy. I may not even be able to understand fully what you're going to say to me. So let's agree together that for this next 6 weeks, you will give to me one verse. And the verse she chose was this, looking unto Jesus. So, as she approached the end and began to lapse occasionally into a kind of semi-conscious condition, Paul would hold her hand and say, looking unto Jesus, Judith. And as she was dying, as she was slipping away from him, those were the words that he was whispering into her ear, looking unto Jesus. There at the door that Sunday night, he told me what had happened. I've never forgotten it. It's been a tremendous help in life, in death, for time and eternity. We look to him, Jesus Christ. Some of you perhaps here today have not yet looked to him. You're still looking in the mirror. You see your sin. You see your ungodliness. You see your failure. But you haven't looked out of the window. You haven't looked to Jesus Christ, who made an end of sin, who receives sinners. You know, the Lord's Supper is for sinners. When we keep the Lord's Supper and celebrate the Lord's death, it's for sinners. It's for people like you and me who failed. Of course, it's not coming to the table that saves us. But when we take the bread and drink the wine, we take and eat, what are we doing? Well, we are really saying, I've taken Christ to be mine because he's taken me. I'm receiving him because he's received me. Take, eat. Those verbs, you remember, that are used in the Garden of Eden for our parents. Fall. She took. She ate. are now verbs of salvation. Take, eat. And what you're to do if you haven't yet come to Christ is, in repentance and true faith, look out to him. Hold your hand out. It's a withered hand, that's all it is. He will be your Lord and your Savior for time and eternity. And those of us who have come, well, let's keep coming. To whom coming, says the Apostle Peter. Let's keep looking. Let's keep considering. And run with perseverance the race set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us in giving us your beloved Son. But for him we should all be lost, we should perish now and forever. But he, to rescue us from danger, interposed his precious blood. Now he lives as our high priest and advocate. He is with us, he will be with us. And we pray that you will give us grace to look to him day by day, hour by hour, every morning when we wake up, every day of our lives. And to run, looking to Jesus, the race set before us, to your honor and glory and praise. Amen.